I got a call.
There you go.
So we'll keep it light.
Okay.
Are the Warriors going to have a good...
Yeah.
Sorry.
All right. Well, thank you, Brian, first of all, for coming and being part of this. And we really benefited from your preaching. And it's a joy for us to be able to sit under your preaching. So thank you for that. All right. So I have about... 6 questions total that people submitted. If there's any others, when we finish these 6, I'll open it up to the floor and we can go from there if you haven't given them to me yet. So the first one, we'll just go, as pastors doing perseverance of the saints, how can we as pastors make sure we persevere in the ministry?
It's probably easy to answer that in a way that is sort of shallow, you know. Persevering in ministry is just one of those things where, first of all, you have to maintain a walk with Christ. If you're ministering out of an empty well, you'll give up. And so I think that maintaining a close walk with Christ is vital. I think it's also, and I know this will be hard for some of our guys that are in really small areas, but having other men around you that can keep you accountable and encouraged is absolutely crucial. Being a solo guy out in the middle of nowhere has incredible challenges. Having fellow elders that love you, keep you accountable, having other friends in ministry that you can rely on is absolutely crucial. And, some of us have had, all of us have difficult times in ministry. Some have more difficult times than others. But God is faithful, and if you do your best, you're turning from evil. I think all of us are a little tired of hearing about this pastor's moral failings and this pastor deviating from the faith and all of that. And if we really just had a conviction that faithfulness to Christ is the biggest mark of success in the ministry, and maintaining a good marriage and a pure life, I think that we would end up just doing a lot better.
All right, thank you. Let's see. So the blood atonement is sufficient for all, but effective or efficient only for the elect. Is this an accurate statement or is it flawed?
Yeah, I suspect the person that wrote it probably has an opinion one way or the other about it. you find a similar statement of sufficient for all, efficient only for the elect. You find a similar sentiment in the canons of Dort. You find it similarly expressed by like Andrew Fuller. And on the face of it, as far as it goes, I don't actually see anything fundamentally wrong with it, because the way I understand it is sufficient for all, meaning that Christ's death is of such an unlimited value that if he would have died for 10,000 worlds, it would have been enough. So sufficient for all efficient, that is, only accomplishes salvation for the elect, is true. So,
is there any is there benefit, instead of saying limited atonement, is there, we noticed you said a definite or particular atonement, should we be persuaded to use that language instead, or what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I would be wholly in favor of not using the term limited, but then you end up with two dip or two rip or two. No, the reason limited atonement is not the best phrase is because, in a real sense, the Arminian perspective limits the atonement far more than we do. Lorraine Bettner, in his book on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, says the Arminian view of the atonement is a really, 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 really wide bridge, but it only goes halfway across the river. So the definite atonement bridge is narrower, but it gets you all the way across. And so I think the idea of definite atonement or particular redemption is better. But I doubt TULIP is going to go out of fashion anytime soon.
What is the dividing line between the gospel that cannot be received by the natural man and the false gospel that can be received by a natural man?
That's a good question. I think that the thing about the true gospel that the natural man resists most of all is the true gospel will humble you. It will cast you down in the dust. It will make you realize that there's no good thing in me. I can't save myself. The real gospel will, in fact, to one degree or another, cause us to despair of ourselves. The real gospel doesn't exalt man. It exalts God, and it debases man. And the false gospel always, in a sense, does the opposite. It typically exalts man it, one way or another, whether it is my inherent value or worth or esteem or what I have the power to do. There's something about the false gospels that make it ultimately about me. And there's a sense where the true gospel continually makes it about God. And so the natural man doesn't want to bend his knee or bow his heart or even grovel in the dust. He wants to be made much of. And that's what false gospels do. Think of the prosperity gospel. It makes much of you. Okay. When you hear God does not want you sick, God wants you to have everything that your heart desires, he wants you to be rich, then God is turned into a servant instead of the king.
How do we make sense of a passage like 1 John 2:2, which says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? Does that stress universalism?
No. there's a few things, and we didn't, of course, have time to do it in the sermon, but there's a few things about some of these passages that we should keep in mind. I would classify the so-called universal texts into different categories. And one of those categories is, of course, the idea of world. And so in the 1 John 2:2 passage, which is probably the most challenging world passage for our position, if you notice, there's a couple of things that should actually cause us to not jump to the conclusion that this undoes particular redemption. And the first is this, is this very phrase, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. You have a very similar structure in a passage in John 11, where we read, it's John 11, 51. So this is when Caiaphas, the high priest, so let me just read this. It started in verse 49. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. And then John says, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And I think that 1 John 2:2 is, in a sense, just saying exactly that very thing. And that is, Jesus not only propitiated for our sins, but he propitiated for the sins of all the children of God scattered abroad, which another way to say that is the world. Because in a first century Jewish perspective, the world is divided up into two groups of people, Jew and Gentile. And they thought in terms of not everyone without exception, okay, but they thought in terms of two distinct people groups, Jew and Gentile, and to say that Christ is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, I think is another way of saying that Jesus made propitiation for all men without the distinction of Jew and Gentile. Okay. Now, so that would be my first argument, is that world is typically Jew-Gentile. In fact, Paul uses the term all and whole world in Romans to mean both Jew and Gentile. All right. The second thing that I would point out on 1 John 2:2 is that it is the language of actuality. He made propitiation for our sins. Okay. There is something that should be very compelling to us when we say that Jesus propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf. If that is true, then those for whom he propitiated wrath, they will never face wrath. Okay? And it's interesting, even in our own system of jurisprudence, we have a rule of double jeopardy. You cannot be punished twice for the same crime. And so, again, it doesn't say that Jesus provided a potential propitiation. So Jesus isn't making propitiation possible on the cross. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has just propitiated the wrath of God. And so those for whom he makes propitiation, those are the ones that there's no wrath to face. So what that does is it either leads you to universalism, saying that everybody will end up being saved, or it leads you to, in a sense, equivocate on the accomplishment of propitiation.
How do we categorize Christian pastors or people who may preach the gospel, believe in penal substitution, but deny the doctrine of grace?
Can you say that again?
Sure. How do we categorize Christian pastors or people who may preach the gospel, believe in penal substitution, but deny the doctrines of grace? And I can ask for clarification if you need to. He's sitting close.
Yes, clarification would be good.
Yeah,
it's you, so forget it.
What we were talking about yesterday, just, you know, one of the struggles that I think we've had is, you know, how are we to think of, like, Billy Graham? some men that God has used to proclaim a gospel message.
Mm-hmm.
They're not Calvinists.
Mm-hmm.
And in some cases, really anti.
Yeah. 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 This is a good question, because there is what R.C. Sproul called the cage stage. You've heard that? That's when people come to the doctrines of grace and they should actually be locked in a cage because they're so zealous for the doctrines of grace, and they go around trying to proselytize everybody, and people that don't hold to that must not be Christians. And my view is that we actually should be as charitable as possible whenever we can. All right, so. Take Billy Graham, for instance. Billy Graham is sort of a favorite target because he very clearly was Arminian. He used methods that we wouldn't necessarily approve of. He used methods that were based on a view of the will and making a decision that would certainly be outside the scope of our perspective. And what I want to say is, when you have people that are so, but penal substitution, right? Christ died as a substitute for you. I think that what we do is, we first of all, we try to be as charitable as possible. We realize that God works through all kinds of means. If God only works through Reformed Baptists, that is sad. Okay? God works through all kinds of people, all kinds of servants. My dad was converted by listening to J. Vernon McGee drive the Bible bus through Romans. And, you know, so in fact, I would say probably most of us here were converted under ministries that were dispensational in nature or Arminian in nature. God uses all kinds of people. And so I would say that although we don't hesitate to identify, let's say, deficiencies, I think we also have an attitude that every man stands or falls to his own master. And I'm not Billy Graham's judge. You know, when George Whitefield was asked, Mr. Whitefield, do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield said, no, ma'am, I do not. And she said, I knew it. And he said, he will be so close to the throne and I will be so far back that I doubt that I'll be able to see him from where I'm at. So, I mean, I think that we're the only ones that have the gospel. It translates into a very narrow, uncharitable spirit that I have no interest in. So, thanks for the clarification.
I thought it was clear. I didn't have my wife proofread it.
In light of Hebrews 6:4-6 about perseverance, which says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Phone dead. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Does that imply that those who are saved can be lost?
Well, here's the thing about the warning passages in Hebrews. And Hebrews 6:4-6 is a classic example. And that is, what we do is we read those warning passages, and so then we jump to the question, is this teaching that a Christian can be lost? Okay, And what I want to say is before we jump to asking that question of the text, we ask this question of the text: what is the purpose of this warning? Okay? If you don't start there, if you just, you know, because that's, I mean, frankly, that's just how we read our Bibles. We go, we read something and we read a condition or we read a warning and we immediately jump to, does this mean I can lose my salvation? And then, and the reason I think that that's misguided is because then what we immediately do in trying to answer that question is then we treat the text in a way that ends up bypassing the purpose or the function for which the text was given. Does that make sense? So if we just start with that question and try to jump to the answer, we'll end up doing, in a sense, sort of an exegesis of the text that, in a sense, gives us the answer that we want. Right? So if I'm a Calvinist, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at that text and then I'm going to jump to doing an exegesis of that text that then shows that this person is not a genuine Christian. All right? Now, here's what I want to suggest to us, and that is the warning passages, that one in particular, those passages are designed to make sure you don't fall away. Okay? So Spurgeon, by the way, read Spurgeon's sermon on Hebrews 6, 4-6. Spurgeon gives this great analogy. He says, imagine that there's a bottle of arsenic on the table, and I say to my friend, don't drink that or you'll die. Do I suspect that he's going to drink it? And the answer is no. I've given him the warning. Don't drink this or you will die. The purpose of the warning is to keep him from drinking it. If you're on one of those tours of one of those great castles, Spurgeon says, in Scotland, and the tour guide says, do not go into the basement. There are noxious gases down there that will suffocate you and kill you. Does he suspect that you will go traipsing down the stairs into the basement? And the answer is no. The warning is designed to keep you out of the basement. So the warning itself, I would say, is first of all designed to keep you from falling away. It's the warning. I used to tell my kids, you go riding your bike in the street, you're going to get hit by a car. Is it a real warning? And the answer is yes. But the warning has a function to keep them from getting hit by a car. So I think that that's one of the things that we end up missing, in a sense, in the conditional passages and the warning passages, is that they serve a function, and the function is to keep you running. Okay? You quit the race, you won't finish. You don't finish, you don't go to heaven. Okay? Now, pastors, let the warnings stand with the full weight of a real warning. Okay? Then, once we do that, then we can ask ourselves, so what happens in the case of those that profess faith? Taste the heavenly gift, the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then they fall away. Okay? By the way, the Arminian position proves too much at this point. Because in an Arminian scheme, you can be saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. This passage says you fall away, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. Okay? So this is no Arminian proof text of losing your salvation, because if it is, then it also is a proof text of never being able to be saved again, period. And so when you're looking at this passage, I think that the conclusion that you make is people that fit this category, okay, in a sense, the theological conclusion about them is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But in order to show that they were not of us, they went out from us. Okay? So in other words, apostasy, you don't have to be a genuine believer to commit apostasy. All you need to be is a professing believer to commit apostasy. The warning passage, though, is not designed to make me say, was I really converted? Was I really converted? Was I really converted? The warning passage is designed to keep me running the race. So Tom Schreiner and Ardell Kennedy in their book, The Race Set Before Us, have these great charts of the different perspectives on the warning passages. And the typical, the traditional Calvinistic rendering of these passages is they're a test of the genuineness of our conversion. Okay? Now, is there a place in Scripture to examine ourselves to see if our conversion was real? The answer is yes. But that's not the point of the warning passages, first and foremost. So they picture the genuineness of conversion view as a guy who starts the race, and there's the finish line, and he's running. But he's running backwards, looking at the starting point of whether or not he was really saved. And the warning passages are designed to keep you looking forward, running to finish the race. And so, what about those that quit the race? It is, first of all, we leave their judgment to God. Okay? But we can warn them that if that's the direction that you go, do not expect to be in heaven. That's the function of a warning passage. Okay? What will the elect do? The elect will give heed to that warning. The non-elect will not. Okay? Jim is back.
This is a...
Well, I mean, it's not explicitly there in the other warnings. The writer gives the explicit cause as to why repentance, a renewal to repentance, is impossible. Since they re-crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Okay, and I think that If we take the context of the letter to the Hebrews being a congregation or congregations that under the threat of persecution were contemplating reverting back to Judaism, which I think that's a safe context to read Hebrews. In a sense, what the writer is saying is, If you abandon Christ at this point and go back to the types and the shadows, really for the sake of convenience and to avoid persecution, don't think that you can turn around and at some other point just repent and get back on the train. Okay? Because what you're doing is you are repudiating the only forgiveness of sins that's in Christ. And you're repudiating the only fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so there's a sense in which there's once you get off, there's no getting back on. Okay.
Would that not then apply to anyone that turns back to whatever it was that they had originally repented of? If they go back to that, is it impossible then for them to return to repentance?
I don't think so, because I think that those are two different categories. So for instance, you're dealing with a guy who's a drunk, and he's been, like we have this right now. We have a person who was a drunkard for many years, was sober for a number of years, now they're a drunkard again, okay? We're laboring for their repentance. To me, that's different than somebody like Josh Harris, who comes out and completely, utterly renounces everything that he ever said he believed. Okay, in a sense, there's the difference between struggling with sin and even going back to it and repudiating the Christ that you've claimed to follow. So I would say those are two different categories.
Well, we're about out of time, and
yay,
they have to go, but I have one more question for Brian. Just your opinion. Jim had a general rule. Whenever he would preach in a service, and he uses his children as an example, in an illustration, he would pay him a dollar. What do you think is the amount that should be for pastors who are present used in an illustration?
I've calculated, and I think Jim owes me $55. I was told that rule preaching at Grace Bible Church many years ago, so I know the rule exists.
Okay, which hand? Each get one. Which hand?
That hand.
Okay, you get 50 trillion Zimbabwe dollars. That's a genuine bill.
That about covers it.
And you get a widow's mite.
Thank you, Jim.
That's also genuine. Those are both real. If you want more information, read my book on money.
I already read it.
All right. Well, we'll conclude with that. And I appreciate everybody who came. Thank you so much. We've loved this time. Thank you, Jim and Brian. We're very blessed by your preaching and fellowship and friendship, and we'll definitely have you guys back. We're going to break now for our lunch. Jim and Brian have to leave, but let us pray before we leave. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and blessed by this conference. We're thankful for the fellowship we can enjoy through fire. We're thankful for like-minded churches who can come together and worship you and encourage one another and unite around Christ and his gospel. We pray that you would help us and encourage us and embolden us in the faith to be able to proclaim your word in the settings you have us. Strengthen us for the work of ministry, Lord, and help us to persevere so you could get all the glory. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.